Take your Bibles and open to 1 Timothy, the letter of 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to his disciple. If you're using the Pew Bibles there, you'll find 1 Timothy on page 991. Take that and open as we begin our study through this letter. As Paul is writing to his protege in the ministry, he's left in the city of Ephesus, this letter is instructions for Timothy about how to conduct ministry there in that city. You might be familiar with the Apostle Paul. He was a persecutor of the church, a hater of Christians, until Jesus appeared to him personally from heaven on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. You can read that in Acts 9. This letter that we will be studying has been written, most likely, we don't have a date in the letter, best we can piece things together, most likely after the events in the book of Acts have taken place. So from the time that we meet Paul in Acts, and he is converted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, he makes at least three trips through Turkey, modern-day Turkey, Macedonia, Greece, and ends up in Rome in prison, planting churches, spreading the gospel, commending Jesus, who he formerly hated, who saved him and was merciful to him. As part of his third trip through Turkey, he spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus, which is where he has left Timothy at a later time in history. Acts ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. He was almost certainly released from that imprisonment, resumed his ministry, and then among other things he did was leave Timothy in Ephesus to sort out the situation here in this church. Timothy is encountering, we learn from this letter, teachers who've risen up within the congregation who are teaching false doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 3 says that they are teaching different doctrine, devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies, promoting speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So Timothy has been left there to confront these false teachers, to establish the church in Ephesus on more sound footing. The problems that arise in a church that's been established, even one established and taught under 3 years of the apostles' ministry himself. I think you could probably read this letter in about 10 to 15 minutes if you just sat down and read it straight through. It'd be a good use of your Lord's Day afternoon at some point this afternoon to just take your Bible and read straight through these instructions that Paul gives to Timothy. I might even encourage you. Well, I do. I encourage you. Consider just once a day this week. Take 10 to 15 minutes, read straight through this letter once a day for the week, and get a feel for the entire body of instruction that God gives through Paul to Timothy for the good of the church. Like letters today, ancient letters had a format that they typically followed, and this morning we are going to basically take an entire sermon from the address line. Ancient letters started with the from and a to, and that's chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And as we meditate together on this greeting that Paul gives to Timothy, we want to think together that sure hope for our lives, for anybody's life, sure hope is apostolic hope. The only sure and confident hope we can have that will endure through this life and the next is apostolic. And what do I mean by that? Well, we'll unpack it as we go through these two verses. Let's read them together, and then we'll move through meditation together. So 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Like I said, it's the address line. Greetings to, from Paul to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace in a prayer. And so as we think about this brief introduction, this greeting section of Paul's letter to Timothy, we're going to meditate on kind of this sure hope by thinking about what we see about who Paul is as he's writing. That Paul is an ambassador, that's the first thing we see in verse 1. Paul is an ambassador and a father, we see in verse 2, who is confident in God's care. As Paul is writing to Timothy, he's writing as an ambassador, a father who is confident in God's care. So we'll move through those three ideas as we work through the sermon today, thinking through that Paul first is an ambassador. He says he's Paul, right? It's from Paul. We put the sign off at the end of our letters, the end of our emails. Ancients put it right at the beginning. If we didn't have the return address on the front of the envelope, we would be confused as well when we open the letter. It's the first thing you do when you get an email, is to see who's it from. Email's closer to this, right? Because you get the from right there in the inbox, so you can see right away who's writing this letter. And Paul is writing to Timothy and identifies himself as an apostle. an apostle of Christ Jesus. So that word apostle isn't really an English word. It's literally the Greek word apostolos. It's just been made to sound like an English word. It means in Greek, it means representative, an ambassador, an envoy, a messenger. So and a messenger is defined by the person he represents. So it's the word for Epaphras in Philippians 2:25. And it's representative of the Philippian church to Paul. Paul calls Epaphras their apostle. The ESV doesn't translate it apostle, translates it messenger, because we have big ideas about what an apostle is. But the word really just means it's a messenger. So Epaphras was the Philippians' messenger. If you're familiar with Southern Baptist life, when we send representatives from our congregation and from all the congregations to the conventions we gather, we call those messengers. So we've elected to send myself and Chance as messengers to the state convention in Midland. This is where we get that idea. From the Philippians sending Epaphras to us sending representatives and messengers, we're sending apostles. We don't use that word again because we got capital A ideas about what an apostle is, because when Paul says he's an apostle, he's particularly an apostle of Jesus. It's not a messenger of the church, not a representative of a household, but an envoy from the crucified and risen King. An apostle's, a messenger's authority, only extends as far as the authority of the one who sends him or her. So when we go to the state convention, we don't have really any authority beyond the one vote we have each as representatives of this church. We can't speak for South Crest or Fellowship Church. We can only speak for this church that you send. Well, Paul is claiming that he is the messenger, the envoy, the ambassador from Jesus Christ. So that is the apostle as a capital A, the kind of apostles of which there are no more. This first group of apostles that were commissioned by Jesus to be the foundation of the church existed for this first foundational period. And then when Peter, John, and Paul died and entered into glory, this particular function, this being an apostle of Jesus Christ with this capital A authority, ceased. And now we are all more in the position of Timothy as receiving their words. Paul's claim here, I think to a lot of modern ears, might sound pretty arrogant. I mean, what Paul is claiming is that if you want to know the final and sure word about Jesus from Jesus, the exalted King over all of creation, listen to me. If you want to know what the kingdom of heaven has to say to you, I'm the messenger. Me and the other 12. I think that sounds pretty arrogant in modern ears. It might sound arrogant to some of you this morning. It's no more arrogant than what Vice President Pence would say when he arrived in Turkey as an emissary of the United States to negotiate a ceasefire. Right? Regardless of what you think about foreign policy, what should or shouldn't happen in Syria, none of you or me is authorized by our government to go negotiate a peace treaty. Right? That would be arrogant. But for the vice president to be sent as a representative of the executive branch, authorized by the president to go do those negotiations along with the secretary of state, is not arrogant, it's just obedient and faithful. He's sent on a message, on a mission, as a representative of the government. And Paul is saying that that is what has happened to him with Jesus. It's not arrogant, it's obedient. And you can read about it in Acts 9 when Paul is on his way to persecute Christians and Jesus appears in glory to him. His name then was Saul. He was known by Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you, Lord? Well, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Jesus sends him into Damascus to have his eyes opened, to be converted and to be a messenger, an apostle, beyond the Jewish ethnicity to all of the nations, with the glorious good news about Jesus Christ. So in every one of the letters that Paul authors alone, you know, sometimes Paul has a co-writer. It's Paul and Silas and Timothy write together to the church in Thessalonica. But anytime Paul is the only one kind of writing the letter himself, he always starts by identifying this official role, that he is an emissary of King Jesus. He's making it clear, right? If you want the official word from the throne room of the cosmos, you can get it right here. Because this is whom Jesus has sent me out to be. By the authority of who? By the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. He didn't come up with this idea on his own. He didn't authorize himself with this message. He didn't have just radical insight because of his deep learning. God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope commanded him, go be my emissary. Go with the good news of Jesus Christ. And because we have 13 of Paul's letters collected in our New Testament, we can see, if we compare them together, how odd it sounds for Paul to lead with this identification of God as our Savior. Everywhere else, except in 1 Timothy and Titus, the first thing Paul ever says about God, and when he labels God, is he's God our Father. And that comes in verse 2. We move through the greeting, but out of the gate here, as he's talking to Timothy, as the ambassador, the envoy of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus Christ, he highlights for Timothy, and then for the Ephesian church too, through Timothy, that God is our Savior, and Jesus is our hope. That's a major theme from the Old Testament. Sean read it for us in Psalm 25, that God is the God of our salvation. Lead me in your truth, David wrote, and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. You can see it there. Of course, the more familiar you are with the Old Testament, the more stories can come to your mind about all the ways over millennia of work with the people of God in the Old Testament. And then through Jesus, and then to the church in the New Testament, God has demonstrated himself over and over and over to be a faithful and capable Savior. He rescues us, delivers us, frees us from our enslavement, and no more clearly than in rescuing us from our sin. Even in Psalm 25, you can hear how David, though he says he's surrounded by enemies, though there are foes who oppose him, his chief concern in Psalm 25, you read through, is to pardon my guilt. My sin is great. My enemies are one thing, but the sin of my own heart is what really is enslaving and what I must be saved from, what you must pardon and forgive. Which is why, for Paul to think of God as our Savior is for him to immediately then move to that a hope of our salvation is Jesus Christ. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, this is what we are celebrating, that he is our hope. As the bread represents his body broken for us and the cup his blood shed, it is a reminder that that God the Son took on flesh and blood, that there was flesh to break and blood to spill, that as his perfect life should have gained him nothing but God's approval, he willingly submitted to the wrath of God through death on a cross so that our sins could be pardoned, so that our rebellions could be forgiven, so that God's just wrath could be poured out on him, and so that we could be saved. And so our hope for God to save us isn't, oh God, save us because we are righteous. Oh God, save us because we are worthy. Oh God, be our Savior because we deserve it. No, our hope is Jesus. Oh God, save us because Jesus has died. Oh God, forgive us because Christ's blood has been shed. Oh God, heal our bodies because Christ's body has been broken. Oh God, restore us to you because Christ was cast out. Oh God, save us by sending Jesus back. And when Paul thinks of Jesus as our hope, he's not only looking back to what Christ did on the cross, but then fully aware that death was not the end, but he rose bodily from the grave, ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he even right now, beloved, is interceding for us, pleading for us, his nail-scarred hands make intercession for us, is reigning as we speak over all the nations. From there he will come and reign in justice and righteousness and goodness and holiness, and that is our hope. He is our hope. The center of all that we expect as Christians is that Christ has died for our salvation. He has risen for our justification. He will return to reign over us in glorification. And I wonder if that's what comes to mind for you when you think of God. When you think of God, when he becomes conscious to you in your day, when someone mentions him in a movie or a podcast, when you become aware of his presence, do you think Savior? I fear too many of us labor with the fundamental assumption of God as angry, disappointed, grumpy. But beloved, we are taught in Christ to see. You know, we're taught all through the Scriptures to see. God is a God of mercy and grace. God is a God of steadfast, unchanging love. God is a God who saves everyone who will come to Him because of this confident expectation in Jesus. We can see no more clearly than in the celebration of the supper, the reminder of the most clear demonstration of God's saving impulse at the core of His being, that He sent His own Son to die. How can we doubt His goodness towards us when His own Son gave His life for us? When He gave His own Son as a sacrifice for our sins? All kinds of things have assailed us this week. All kinds of things will assail you this coming week. It will tempt you to think of God as fundamentally not for you. Look to the cross, Jesus, your hope. Look to the return of the resurrected and reigning King, and the scars on His hands and His brow and His side. And see that God is our Savior. He is for us when we are in Christ. That's the good news Paul has as the ambassador of Christ Jesus. This is the message he brings to the nations. We just get a preview of it in the end of chapter 1 when he talks about his own testimony. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not the righteous. Not a particular ethnic group, not our nation, not the good, but sinners. He came to save sinners from every tribe. And we see that then in chapter 2, verse 4. Every tribe and language and people all over the world. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul is an ambassador of this wide open offer of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, our hope. So for us this morning, the reason Paul starts, I think, every letter he writes with this title, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus, is not to magnify himself, but it's to remind all of us that there is a solid hope and a message from heaven that has been given that we can hear and receive and trust. So you know, the standard hero's quest, you pick any work of fiction, puts the hero striving to grow and mature so they're worthy to accomplish the goal for which the story is moving. And the Bible says there's just no hope for you if that's what you think is going on. You will never strive and grow and be worthy of the love of God. No, there's a message that comes to you that you can rest in, that God will save you. He is the hero, that He has sent Christ to be your righteousness, and He is your hope, and He will make you worthy before you've lifted a finger. When you just trust and rest. I saw today this week, Twitter's good for some things, a very small slice of some things. And one of those is encapsulating biblical truth, if you follow good, helpful people, that, you know, Jesus didn't say, come to me, all of you who need self-improvement, and I will give you steps. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because He's our hope. Hear the Word of God. Be devoted to the Scriptures. We don't have Paul writing letters to us. We have all of the inscripturated witness of the apostles by the work of the Holy Spirit collected in our New Testament. We can hear the words of the apostles today as we listen into their conversations here for us with Timothy, as Peter writes to the churches in Asia Minor, as Luke records the history of the church in Acts, as the four gospel writers give us the story of Jesus. We can attend and we can be devoted, as the early church was in Acts 2:42, we devoted to the apostles' teaching. Hear God's word. Test the ideas that you see on TV or the memes you see on Instagram or the books that sell, even the books that sell under the label Christian, by the Scriptures, by the words of the apostles. Eat more Scripture than you eat anything else. Mull over the Bible. Take time to bring it into your life. Prioritize the gathering of the saints. This is why we gather and why the word is the center of our gathering. Because this is the message that God has given us through His Spirit-anointed representatives, His envoys, His commanded messengers. For our good, for our hope, to know God as our salvation. Remember that as you read the Bible, as you read the Scriptures and you are confused by this part or that, as you go back to the Old Testament and you read the stories of God's salvation, and you can't quite connect, how does this show me God is good? Assume that is the point of the text, to show you that God is your Savior, that Jesus is your hope, to prepare you for that great and glorious good news, and keep meditating and talking and praying until you see. Everything in the Scriptures sustains our hope guides us in the paths of righteousness, teaches us to rest in Christ. This is Paul. He's an ambassador. We should hear his words and the words of all the apostles, because God has commanded them for our good. He's writing, then, secondly, to Timothy. And we see as Paul addresses Timothy that he is an ambassador who is also a father. He writes to Timothy, here to verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. So Paul met Timothy in Lystra, south central Turkey today. He might have met him on his first missionary journey. He planted the church in Lystra during his first missionary journey. He and Barnabas did. 2 or 3 years later, he and Mark went back through that region, strengthening and encouraging the churches they had planted. And during that trip, he found Timothy to have been a Christian following Jesus and having such a good reputation, not only in his own hometown, but in the neighboring church in Iconium, that Paul grabbed Timothy and said, I want you to come follow me and do ministry with me. I want to make you part of the ministry team that I'm gathering and assembling. So Timothy follows Paul. Paul's just following Jesus' model of gathering others alongside him for gospel work, teaching and training them along the way. I think it's common, maybe you've heard this, I heard this, it's common to read some of the instructions Paul gives to Timothy and form an opinion of Timothy that he was sort of a weak, timid brother who needed a lot of hand-holding. I'm not sure the picture is that so simple, nearly so simple. So like in 1 Thessalonians 3, we see that Paul has sent Timothy all by himself to go strengthen and encourage the Thessalonian church. Paul had to leave under duress, under persecution, so he sends Timothy to go strengthen the Thessalonian church on his own. We see that also in 1 Corinthians 4, that Paul sent Timothy to go address the problems there. And if you've read the Corinthian letters, you know that was a church in turmoil. And a lot of what was happening in Corinth was a suspicion of Paul's ministry and some disloyalty and false teaching. And yet Paul sends Timothy as his, I don't know, something like his first lieutenant to go. Paul can't make it, so he sends Timothy on his own to go into that Corinthian situation and remind him of the truth and the gospel. And I take it that's what's happening here in Ephesus too. He's left Timothy alone there in Ephesus while Paul moves on. We'll see in the next week's passage in verse 3. As Paul moves on to Macedonia to work there, he says, remain at Ephesus so that you can set these things to right, so you can charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine, so you can order the household of faith as it should be done. So I think Timothy's probably a complex person just like you and me. That he had moments of fear and timidity, and he also was a very competent, able man. Paul trusted him with very difficult assignments. He did need encouragement and strengthening. You might remember Paul himself needed that when he was in Corinth. You can read that when Paul was in Corinth in Acts, he needed the Lord himself to show up and say, don't be afraid, Paul, keep on preaching. And in Ephesians 6, Paul writes, when he writes to this church, he says, pray for me that I'll be bold. Apparently even Paul needed prayers for boldness. So it's not like timid Timothy was, you know, so weak and unable that we can't identify with him. No, he was a, I think, probably a disciple just like the rest of us, with strengths and weaknesses. And I think encouraging to us is that every one of us needs encouragement to live faithfully and do the vocation that God has called all of us to have. None of us can do this alone. None of us should have this image. Even a Paul, so secure in the Lord that he didn't need the prayers and encouragement and surrounding witness of the other saints around him. No, we all need this kind of encouragement. And here Paul gives it to Timothy as a father to a son, my true child in the faith. Father-son language was regularly used of relationships between a mentor and his students. That's what's going on here, that Paul's taken him. It might reflect that Timothy converted because Paul preached the gospel to him. We know Paul uses that language of those kind of relationships too. So it could be that Timothy became a Christian through Paul's first missionary trip and had grown over those 3 years and now becomes his son in the ministry as well. And it shows us something about making disciples. That language, that family language is at the heart of making the disciple-making process, shows us that our modern ideas of how you become a student and a learner don't quite fit how the Bible talks about growing as a Christian. We tend to assume education is like knowledge dump. Find a classroom or a TED Talk or an online lecture, something helpful to get knowledge into your head and do some information transfer. That's how education works. But all through the scriptures, we see what's reflected here in the way Paul addresses Timothy as a child, that being a follower of Jesus isn't mainly about getting the right content dumped in your head, but about living a right kind of life, being changed into a new kind of person. The way children reflect their parents because they just grow up in the home and they absorb the mannerisms and the habits and the routines and the patterns of speech that mom and dad go to each other for good or for ill. That's the way disciples grow up into Christian maturity, through significant, long-term, personal relationships. So one way you might realize you're becoming more mature as a Christian is when you don't only attend gatherings and events because they're personally beneficial to you, but you're also thinking, how can I show up and serve and love others? When part of your consideration about whether to make, you know, this home group or that breakfast or the church gathering or Sunday school or the evening service in our prayer meeting isn't only, what do I need for my life, although we do pray that you are being nourished by all those gatherings yourself, but also, how can I show up and serve others? How can my example sharpen others? Maybe you don't even know how. I'm not saying you need an answer to that. Just even the awareness that being present in relationships with people over these kinds of conversations is how God has designed all of us to grow. That you can be a benefit to others as well as just receiving benefit from them. And we grow together into maturity. That's like a parent-child relationship. And any relationship that's good for you will challenge you. So we all know that dads who just let their children get away with whatever they want, satisfy all their whims, are bad dads. We certainly know that by the time their kids become 20. And the same is true about our relationships together as Christians. That we should expect in these parent-child, brother-sister, these family relationships of spiritual mentoring that we will be challenged. That we'll be encouraged to grow, that somebody else's life will reflect a further stage of godliness than ours, and that rather than pulling away from that because it makes us feel ashamed, we should press into that so that we grow along with them. Our relationships, just like a good dad with his kids, should be full of encouragement and hope, full of pats on the backs and attaboys and attagirls, full of all the ways we see maturity happening. That's a challenge to me as a father. Challenge maybe to some of you as a father too, to make you the dominant words out of our mouths, encouragement. But it shouldn't be exclusively encouragement. Warning and questioning and correcting. Help me understand what was going on there, brother. Sister, I see fear in your life. It seems like that's coming out to me. Tell me what's going on. We should expect those things to be not the dominant note in our relationships, but present. And we should be looking for them from others. If it's been a while since somebody's challenged you or you've felt uncomfortable being around other Christians, you might just ask, are you growing? Or have you settled in to a stasis of complacency with whatever sins or worries or anxieties or fears that are plaguing you, and you just kind of assume they're not going anywhere? And look for a spiritual father, a spiritual mother, as Paul's modeling for us here. What lets us do that without consuming each other, without shrinking from each other in shame, is that we're brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the faith. To Timothy, my true child, in the faith. We share a common trust in God who had to save us and a Jesus Christ we needed as a hope together. We have a common hope that one had to die so God could forgive us. So none of us are surprised that we're sinners. None of us are surprised that each other are sinners because we have a common trust that we start together growing into maturity of the only holy, righteous man ever to walk the planet, Jesus Christ. That doesn't shut our mouths. Because we feel inadequate. Who am I to say anything? I'm a sinner too. It should open our mouths because we recognize we're all sinners together, growing in grace given the Spirit. We have a common hope that God is working in us by His Spirit because Jesus is coming back. So don't lock in. Let me encourage you not to lock into one way this happens, right? I think sometimes you can have the idea that discipling happens at stated meetings in the church building, or that's a Sunday school, that's kind of your first. How do you grow as a Christian? We have good Sunday school. Or maybe it's this gathering. Or if you're younger, it might be more like meeting up over coffee. There's this, you know, the idyllic image of two people over a coffee at the Tova down the street on 82nd, really talking about their hearts and digging each other's lives. Okay, those are great means of God's grace. But it's not the only way discipling happens, just like parenting, right? Parents, we've all had the experience, right, when we're surprised by this throwaway comment that we barely remember saying is what stuck in our kids' lives and came back out of their mouths and drove a whole set of decisions they made. And growing in Christ is that way too. It's just the life we live together as we are present with each other, doing life together, going, you know, watching the game together, going to events together, gathering together on Sundays, in and out of the church service, you know, in the hallway interactions we have. The things we think are kind of just throwaway comments may be really significant in somebody's life. So we encourage you, as we think about doing this, just be looking for ways to gather, be present, to be sending texts, using the technology we have, but don't let the technology substitute for bodily presence with each other. Find ways to do things as families together. Invite people into your life as you're doing those things. Just spend time together. Schedule game nights. Play dates with the preschoolers. It takes intentional, deliberate effort in our modern society to be together. It's worth it. That's how spiritual discipling growth is made to be done, as brothers and sisters, family together. So Paul is an ambassador and a father who thirdly is confident in God's care. You see, Paul turns from I'm an apostle of God our Savior and Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, and then he prays. That's how we should understand that second half of verse 2 is the prayer. Grace, mercy, and peace. From God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, Christ Jesus our Lord. He is a spiritual father with a spiritual son who he's left in a very difficult circumstance. He's confident that God is with him. So he prays for grace. Grace is kindness or favor. Grace is the goodness of God exercised towards us. And he prays for mercy. Mercy is comfort and help. Mercy is what comes alongside us in our weaknesses to strengthen us and encourage us. And he prays for peace. Peace is restoration and union. Peace is that broken relationship with God that's been restored by Jesus Christ. All three of these are conditions that are centered on Christ our hope. That the supper here reminds us that the crucifixion secured for us. Grace is God's kindness in pardoning us. His favor in cleansing us from our sins. God is a just God. How can a good God just wipe away sins? He can't. Sin must be punished. God is too good not to, and so Jesus Christ was punished in our place, willingly, and for the joy set before him. Took the guilt of our rebellion, and it was met by the grace of God at the cross. So he prays that situation, that reality that God has worked in Christ would be with Timothy and then with the Ephesian church through him. Mercy is God's comfort to us in our misery. Misery that's brought about in our lives from our own sins and from the sins of others. The pain and the difficulty of living in a world both where we mess things up, we rebel and walk in folly, and where others do as well, and that impacts our lives in painful, sometimes deeply traumatic ways. And our pain and our distress is met by God's mercy. That he is a Savior, for Jesus Christ particularly, who has been tempted in every way, yet without sin, and yet suffered, even to the point of death. He knows the pain we're going through, and so he is able, as a faithful high priest, to come and comfort us. To provide mercy for us in our time of need. Floodgates of mercy were opened because of what Jesus did at the cross, because thirdly, he restored us to peace with God. And it's not first a sense of inner harmony. It's first the restored relationship. We were rebellious against God, and because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can have restoration with him. We can be reestablished in the covenant, the eternal covenant. Steadfast love and faithfulness that David's exalted in Psalm 25 is ours today because Jesus established a new covenant in his blood, restored us into this relationship of obligation and love and care and oversight between God and us. So that God is our Father and Jesus is our Lord. When we put our trust in him as he really is, we can be certain that grace, mercy, and peace will come because they come from the Father of all humanity. The exalted Lord over all the earth. The ability to answer requests is matched by the ability of the one who's being asked to have influence and agency and power. And no one has more ability to answer prayer than God, the Father of us all, and Jesus, who is the Lord who reigns over us. So this is the reason we want bright, clear lines around the gospel. One of the things Paul is doing here is setting up by calling Paul an apostle and Timothy my true child. So the Ephesian church, when Timothy is saying, these teachers are wrong, this is the true doctrine, that he can show the Ephesians this letter and say, Paul was commanded by Jesus, and if you're listening, I'm his true child. I'm telling you what Paul told me, which Paul got from Jesus. Trust this, not that. And the reason we want bright, clear lines around the gospel is because within the frame of faith in God is where this hope is found. Grace and mercy and peace can't come through us from any other source except through the broken body and shed blood, resurrected reign of Jesus Christ. Because only he is God the Son made flesh. Only he was the perfect sacrifice for sins. Only he was exalted into reign at the right hand of God. There's nowhere else where this certain hope can come. We can find shadows of it. We can find hints of it. We can find glorious expressions of parts of it in other teachings and bits and pieces from the world and even from our own experience. But we cannot find the full truth that goes all the way down to the depths of our sin and all the way up to the heights of God's glory, does justice to both of them, and still says grace, mercy, and peace anywhere else except in Jesus. So you need these bright lines, because this is where, under God as our Father and Christ as our Lord, that real hope is found. And it's the only place for a certain hope. Certain hope is apostolic hope. It's hope that's come from the mouth of Jesus through the ministry of his apostles to us through his word. We're a household and a kingdom, brothers and sisters together under a Father, subjects under a Lord, which in the Bible, they're not very far removed from each other. God the Father and God the Son will always act in perfect unison. You see how Paul puts them both together twice in these two verses as acting in perfect unison, both to command his apostleship and to give grace, mercy, and peace to Timothy and to his church. And we trust them. That is what faith entails, is submitting to God as our Father and Christ as our Lord. So Paul can write from a distance on his way to Macedonia, leave Timothy there, knowing the church is in a pretty desperate situation, plagued by false teaching that if entertained and if it takes traction will lead these disciples away from Jesus into hell. And he can trust Timothy and move on to Macedonia, follow his calling and let Timothy do his, because he knows God is the father of them both. And you can do the same with your kids, with this church, with the work of God around the world, with the finances you give, and all the ways we live our lives. We can trust, confident in God's care. He's an apostle and a father who is confident. And he can give Timothy guidance and direction and then move on to the Spirit of God, as God is Father, Jesus is Lord, is there with Timothy in the Ephesian church. Timothy can do his work confidently, knowing that Paul's not here, but the Spirit is. Paul's not giving his voice, but God the Father is reigning, and Jesus the Lord is over me and over his church. He has secured grace, mercy, and peace. He will give it. God is delighted to give them. And so they act together, Father and Son, in perfect goodness, through the work of the Spirit, for their good in that day, for our good in ours. Confident in God's care. With certain hope. Because it's hope delivered from the throne room of heaven. As we turn to celebrate the supper, let's pray and give thanks that we have this certain hope in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we come and we're about to take the bread on our lips and crush it between our teeth like you crushed your Son, because we've been united together in his death. We are one body because of his broken body. And we are going to take the cup and on our lips and the blood of Christ symbolically within us, because his blood was shed to establish the new covenant in that blood and unite us to you. We pray, God, that you would do by this supper, the grace that we desperately need. Apply to our souls the mercy that will give us the comfort and remind us of the peace that your Son has secured to give us hope for this day, for this week, for eternity. We pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.